to the Gentiles, wants to go wherever he can get his hands on people who don't know about Christ, whether there's a Jewish influence there or not. He wants to take the gospel to the ends of the earth as Jesus commanded the disciples to do. Do not forget the Great Commission. As you go, make disciples of some nations. Is that what it says? No, make disciples of all nations. So God's heart is for all nations. And yet we have to take a moment like this and say, okay, in his sovereignty, in his power, this gospel plan that he's working out, this redemptive history that he's authoring, is so intricately woven that we need fear not. We just need to obey. And so the Holy Spirit in this moment forbids Paul to speak the word in Asia. Are we then to conclude that the gospel is not for Asians? Certainly not. Does that mean that God doesn't have a heart for Mongolian peoples or Southeastern Asian nations? Certainly not. Does God love Pakistan and India and Russia and Turkey and the Middle East? Certainly he does. Certainly he does. But strategically, in this moment, he says, wait. He does not say never. He says not now. So the Holy Spirit forbids Paul and his brethren to speak the word in Asia. Verse 7. When they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Is Spirit capitalized, yes or no? Yes. What is the significance of that? Speaking once again of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. And yet, it doesn't say Holy Spirit, does it? The text says the Spirit of Jesus. One of the reasons why Luke does this for us is to begin to remind us of the unity of the Trinity. Because there are times where we're willing to say, well, maybe God the Father is kind of like that deist notion that there's a creator who pulled back from creation. And then he didn't really like pulling back all the way, and we were certainly screwing it up as humans. So he kind of desperately decided to send Jesus into the mix to redeem some people, get some allies in this place. And then, of course, Jesus needs to come back and hang out with him because they're buddies for a long time. So he's going to breathe out the Holy Spirit and just kind of stick the Spirit on planet Earth to do as he pleases, as if the Trinity isn't one. And yet I think there are times where we interact with the Scripture as though the Father and the Son and the Spirit are not one. I think many of us in our thinking, in our prayer life, do not see unity in the Godhead. We see division. And so Luke here strategically wants to remind us that the Lord of glory who came and died to pay the penalty of sin, to break the power of the sin nature, to pledge to us that one day we'll be taken up to glory where the presence of sin will be removed forever and ever and ever. It is he who gives of us his Spirit. It is the Spirit of Jesus. Not just the Holy Spirit as though he were some third party sidekick to the Father and the Son, but rather Luke wants to remind us that this orchestration, this strategic unveiling of the plan of redemption is done in perfect, perfect unity. Does that make sense? So it is critical for us to begin to say, Luke's not just trying to come up with another word for the Holy Spirit because it sounds better in the writing. There's something that he wants us to know and to see. And it's the unity of the Trinity in this unfolding plan of redemption and conquering all of humanity with the gospel of grace. It is the Spirit of Jesus who once again does not allow them. Think about this. What does the Holy Spirit not allow you to do? Have you ever actually sat down, maybe journaled, and asked the question, Lord, what is it you don't want me to do? I think for many of us, we're at an age or in a place in life where we're constantly pestering God. Lord, what do you want me to do? How can I serve you? It doesn't matter if you're young or if you're in the middle of your life or you're towards the end. I think that we live sort of this incessant pestering of God. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do today? What do you want me to do? And yet, I don't think almost any of us sit down and ask the Lord, what don't you want me to do? Because I have a habit of putting too much on my plate, not too little. I have a habit of asking the Lord for more when I haven't been faithful with what I have been given. Because I think more would be better, rather than excellent would be better. Paul, the great and mighty Apostle Paul, is forbidden by the Holy Spirit to head off on his own, to spread the kingdom in his own power, in his own oratory skill. Guys, this should comfort us greatly that the author of salvation is the same one who plans go here and not there, settle here and not there, take this job, love these neighbors, settle into this coworker's life. But I think for many of us, we need to ask the Lord what we shouldn't be doing that we eagerly endeavor to do. And that's where they find themselves. This journey seems so different from the other one. Can we agree? When they begin to leave in 13, it's like fruit, 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 fruit. You know what I mean? It's like somebody else had already planted all these seeds. They'd already watered all this stuff. And they just walked around harvesting like they had giant sickles. Right? I'll tell you that, new church. I'll tell you that, new church. And yet here you can begin to see the strain and the long-term investment that the Lord has in intimately and intricately building his kingdom. And so what are they to do? They want to go and encourage these churches. And the Spirit is saying, don't go there. You can't go here. You can't go north. You can't go south. So literally all they do is take a generally northwestern approach up towards Turkey. Because they're not allowed to go this way, and they're not allowed to go that way, and they shouldn't sail up here, and they're not allowed to go down that way. So they just sort of generally, you almost get the idea that it's slow and painful, progress sort of up these roads. And they start passing by areas that they really want to settle into, like Troas. Verse 9. And then all of a sudden, one night, in the middle of the night, as Paul's sleeping, he gets a vision. And this vision comes and appears to Paul, and it's a man of Macedonia standing there, urging Paul with a request, come over to Macedonia and help us. What's fascinating for many of us as we begin to see this is the language is very distinct from anything else we've ever seen in Scripture. Come over and help us. It almost makes it sound like there are laborers in the gospel who need encouraging that are planting churches that they don't know about. And yet, when we begin to see this story unfold, that's not what's happening. These churches don't exist. So who is this man of Macedonia? Who is this person who can appear to Paul in the middle of the night and direct him? There are some who would say this is Christ. This is Christ the Lord appearing to Paul, and yet Paul doesn't identify him that way. He doesn't say, my master called. He wasn't led by the Holy Spirit or by Christ or by the Father. It's this man of Macedonia. And so there's great mystery involved in this moment. And yet there's also something we must assume about this moment. We must assume that if Paul goes to help this man of Macedonia, that the Spirit has confirmed for Paul that this is his calling. Because the same Spirit who says, no, not here, no, not now, no, not here, no, not now, must also then say, yes, here, yes, now. The same God who forbids good intentions will also be the one who forbids wrong endeavors. I think some of you live in fear of making a big mistake with your lives. And I just want to encourage you that the Holy Spirit speaks. He speaks in prayer. He speaks while you're sleeping. He speaks through conviction and pressure. And he speaks through God's word to go here or to not go there. Be encouraged and quiet your hearts to listen as the Lord speaks. So Paul is wanting to go to Asia. He's wanting to go to all these places, and yet there's a cry for the kingdom to come to Macedonia, for the workers of the vineyard to come and labor in new fields in Macedonia. And the cry is simple: come over to Macedonia and help us. Verse 10, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we, huh? Somebody say, huh? It's the first time in the book of Acts that Luke is present in a moment he's recording. Flip with me all the way back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Get your Bibles, open them up. Acts chapter 1. Why does Luke write this letter? It's for the same reason he wrote his gospel, yes? He wants, in verse 1 of chapter 1, the book of Acts, he refers to, in this first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given the commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. He's recapping the gospel of Luke. Verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, from John the Baptist, with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And he keeps going and going. So this is clearly a two-volume book. So jump with me now to Luke chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke chapter 1. It's about 40 pages to the left. We begin Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 1, verse 1. In as much as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, verse 4, here's the key, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke wants Theophilus, this lover of God, that's what his name means, lover of God, loved of God. He wants this brother in the Lord to have certainty about all the things concerning Christ. First, in his earthly life, and then also in the life of the early church. Flip back to Acts. So when we see a "we" pop up in the middle of Acts chapter 16, we begin to realize that Luke is now on the scene. Luke is now part of the traveling party. It's one of the reasons why I constantly say, well, it's Paul and Silas and Timothy and others. Because there are certainly notable figures, but the traveling party is certainly much larger than just those three guys. And Luke is a perfect example of how we know that. Because all of a sudden, the author of this text is not just researching what happened from eyewitnesses. He's actually going to become for us an eyewitness. In fact, as we begin to watch the rest of Acts unfold, it's going to be awesome because we're going to be able to see that Luke stays in Philippi when Paul and some others journey away. And then when they come back to Philippi, all of a sudden this "we" is going to pop up again. You know what that does for you and me? It should lend credibility and certainty to us that we are reading historically accurate accounts in a day and in a time where people constantly seek to undermine Scripture. I want the church of Christ to know with certainty that these things are true and factual and historical. And this great "we" popping up in the middle of nowhere lends credibility. It lends to us a certainty and a layer of assurance, or it should at least. The other thing that's fascinating for me is Luke doesn't tell us his story, does he? Luke doesn't say, let me tell you about the day I met Paul, as if meeting Paul was the business. He doesn't say, ooh, let me tell you about Barnabas because I did a face-to-face with that cat. Luke doesn't want to be a part of this story in anything other than, hey, I got to watch it. And I was there when some of these things happened myself. But he does it so harmlessly. He doesn't say in big print, and now I arrive, right? It's just this innocent personal pronoun that pops up in the middle of this plural context. Verse 10. When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding, can you come to a conclusion without thought? Can you come to a biblical conclusion without prayer? No, there's supposed to be a sense for us that this was tested and approved. So they conclude that God had called, notice the pronoun, us, to preach the gospel to them. Who are you called to preach the gospel to? Because Paul and his partners weren't called to, you know, they weren't called to parts of Asia. They weren't called to other parts of Europe. They were called to Macedonia. Who are you called to preach the gospel to? Whose lives are you to be investing this gospel of grace, this great and glorious news into? God had called them to preach the gospel to the Macedonians. Verse 11. Let's check out the first fruits of this calling. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis. One of the reasons why a verse like this seems so harmless is that we don't know these places, do we? If I put a map in front of you of the Mediterranean, can you outline these cities for me? But if I were to say to you, I took a boat from Norfolk, we passed through Delaware, and we arrived in South Jersey, how are you doing? Do you know where I went? We ended up on Long Island. Some of you guys are going, ooh. Some of you guys are like, yeah. right? We know these places. We know these areas. We know these regions. We know these cities. One of the things I want to encourage you guys to do is to get a Bible with a map in it. And not just to read about these cities, but actually open it up and begin to look at where these port cities are. Begin to look at where these regions are. Begin to study this journey. Because it's easy for us in a verse to look at these and say, oh, they got on a plane and they went from Phoenix to Boston. And if I say that to you, is that a short plane ride or a long plane ride? Okay, for some of you, that's a long plane ride. If I were to say you got on a plane from New York and ended up in Tokyo, now that's a long plane ride, right? So some of it is based on how far you normally travel, how common it is for you to fly or take a train or a bus or drive. Some of you guys will drive 14 hours and think of it as almost nothing. If I'm taking a 14-hour trip, that's 3 days in the car. I got kids, right? Can only make so many bathroom stops before they have to sleep. I think sometimes we engage the scripture too quickly and we begin to forget. This is major travel in their day. They're walking and walking and walking and walking and walking. They're on a ship for a whole day. Traveling. So they set sail from Troas and they head along these port cities checking in for food, and it takes a couple of days. And then eventually in verse 12, they get to Philippi. And then because Luke understands that his audience doesn't understand much about that city because it's a new place in a new territory, he begins to tell us about Philippi, that it's a leading city of the district of Macedonia. And also that it's a Roman colony. What do we know about the importance of somewhere being a Roman colony? That there are dueling leaders and governments, right? There's a dominant government and a lesser government, and yet there are two different types of people, two different types of politics interacting in this governing city. What does he mean by it's a leading city? One of the languages for us is mysterious, but really it means it's a trade city. It's one of the places where if you were importing goods, they would all funnel through this area and then expand outward. For much of the East Coast, Norfolk is actually a leading city. Not because it's the biggest or the most populous, not because it has the sports teams that everybody roots for, but because more goods are shipped from overseas into that city and then sent out on railroads, sent out on other ships up and around the coast. It's one of the biggest import areas in our whole country. Norfolk's a very important city, not just for the military bases that occupy there, but there's a reason why the military bases occupy them as well. It's an incredibly important city. Well, Philippi, for this great region of Macedonia, is a leading city. It is a chief place of importing. It's a very commercial city. Verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, Paul and his cohorts, we, went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. This might be a weird verse for some of us. There is no synagogue in Philippi. How do we know that? Because that's where Paul would go, right? We've learned enough of his methodology to know if he was going to start in a new city, he first goes to the synagogue, gives them a chance to reject or embrace the gospel, and then he begins to interact in the marketplaces and in the suburbs around the city, taking the gospel first in public and then also from house to house. We've seen that. Well, there must not have been 10 godly Jewish men in this city. Seems like such a small number, doesn't it? Because it takes 10 godly men to start a synagogue. That's all it took. 10 godly men. And this city didn't have that. In fact, at the start, there are no godly men involved in this story at all. Paul and his companions instead say, all right, well, if there's no synagogue for us to go to, if there's no place where the godly fellows hang out, there must be people here that we're to, here's the key word, help. Remember the call? Remember the vision? Will you please come help us? So God must be doing a work somewhere, somehow in this area. This is the intro city to the entire region. This is a Roman-occupied colony. There are treaties here that lead all the way to Caesar. This is a strategic place to begin. It's wealthy, it's commercial, it's multi-ethnic. Paul's digging the vibe big time. But there isn't a synagogue to start with, so where do they go? They go just outside the city to the riverbed. Think about that. How many psalms in Scripture speak of waterside areas as a place to rest in the Lord? They literally act like sheep to go gather near the water to sing psalms and glorify Christ. But they don't know Christ yet. They are still waiting for a coming Messiah. Watch how this unfolds. They get there. They sit down with this women who are gathered for a time of prayer. They're supposing, this is Paul and his cohorts, are assuming that there must be a spiritual gathering here. There must be a move of God. And so they're just now looking for it. So they come to this riverside area just outside the city and they sit down and speak to the women. Why is that significant? It's significant because they're not coming authoritative to dominate. That's pretty wild. Most of the time we get this image of Paul coming ferociously to debate in public settings. And yet here, they come and sit alongside and speak. You get no sense of hostility. You get no sense of debate and disagreement and angst. You get no sense of that from the text. Rather, they come and they sit down and they speak to the women who had gathered there. Verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. Now, she was from the city of Thyatira. And she was a seller of purple goods. It doesn't mean she had a color fetish. It doesn't mean that she sold purple basketballs and purple soccer balls and purple. It means that she was a fine cloth or linen dealer from her home city. And in fact, she was the key importer for Philippi of purple fabric. Now, what you and I are to know about purple fabric is it is expensive. You didn't walk around in purple. You walked around in white-ish. Okay? If you were wealthy, you could walk around in white-er. But she commercially traded in purple linens, purple fabrics, maybe even silks. We don't know. This is significant because it begins to help us understand two key things about Lydia. One, she has a boatload of money. And two, she has a boatload of respect in this community. Because she's the one who's seen to be heading up this interaction of what's happening. She's a seller of purple goods, is the first thing Luke tells us. And then secondly, she's a worshiper of Jehovah. She's just like Cornelius in Acts 10. She's just like so many people we've encountered so far. Not saved yet, not whole in Christ yet, and yet actively pursuing the God of Israel today. as best as she is able and informed to do so. So here is a sincere pursuit of the true God and a sincere worshiper of Jehovah. And then we see this beautiful sentence in second half of 14. The Lord opened her heart. What a beautiful phrase for us to remember, yes? He's the Lord of salvation, not us. It wasn't her effort. It wasn't her tithes. It wasn't her offerings. It wasn't her wealth. It wasn't her poverty. It was simply the Lord who opens her heart to the preaching of God's word. See that in this text. It was the Lord who opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. This is not her intellectual conversion. This is not an emotional, affectional anything. This is the Lord taking away a heart of stone and giving her a teachable one. I like to think of this in my own mind as the Holy Spirit kicking down the door of her heart and moving Jesus right in. Scripture has lots of ways to talk about it. Lots of language is used, evocative, illustrious images that we're given. In Acts 11, verse 18, we're told that God granted repentance to the Gentiles. This whole group of people had been granted repentance. In Acts 13:48, we're told that all who were appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 13:48, all who were appointed to eternal life believed. Or Acts 14:27, that God opened a door of faith. Acts 14:27, God opened a door of faith. And right here in Acts 16:14, that God opened Lydia's heart. What we are to understand about salvation is that it comes by the power of the Spirit at the direction of the Father and Son into a personal heart. And they're changed and transformed forever. That change, that transformation is talked about in different ways in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that this image of transformation, of salvation, is like the resurrection from the dead. Something was a corpse and becomes alive. It was dead and it's alive. In 2 Corinthians 4, we're told that God's light illuminates dark hearts. As if there were no lights on, and boom, a bright and shining light is turned on to illuminate the heart. A chapter later, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul, teaching about the same thing, calls it a new creation. Something new is formed. In Titus 3:5, or if you prefer, in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, that's the Gospel of John chapter 3. You can see it talked about as a rebirth, being born once as a human and then reborn as a child of God, being born from God. All of these images, all of this language is trying to drive home in us a single thought, that He is the author of life, and that He calls whom He wills, and He calls effectively. It is the Lord who chooses us, and as a response, we embrace Him. Do not get those backwards. You lose much of the treasure of what we've been given if you switch those two parties around. I love the way the Gospel of John speaks of it. Go ahead and go there. John chapter 6. Verse 44, I want you to see this come to life. Jesus is speaking about Himself and the great dialogue and discourse of the bread of life. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. You must feed on me to have eternal spiritual sustenance. This is a really hard teaching. In fact, the crowd gets divided and some people walk away. But Jesus is speaking very clearly and he says this, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless they are drawn by the Father. And so what we see happening in Lydia's heart is a tiny, tiny, momentary microcosm of what God is doing all over the world in unfolding this glorious plan of redemption. God is calling individual hearts and their households to himself to serve in some capacity or another. Called not by their merit, not by their talents, not by their wealth. It's harder to get a camel, the largest mammal in Israel at the time, through the eye of a stitching needle than it is, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, excuse me, than it is to get a camel through the eye of a needle. That's one big blender, right? To try and get a camel through the eye of a needle. Ew. Good. I'm glad you're with me. There is a very real sense that her wealth should have been something that the gospel can't overcome. Because Jesus says hard. It's hard because there's so much self-reliance. It's hard because there's so much self-satisfaction. It's hard because there's so much self-significance for a wealthy person. And yet, it's not a barrier for the gospel. You can't hold up a checkbook and say, sorry, money bigger than God. God will trump that every time. So there's this great moment for us here in verse 14 that this wealthy, powerful, respected woman has her heart opened and hears the word spoken to her and believes. In verse 15, after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. We know she's wealthy because she invited Paul and Silas and Timothy and all these other guys like Luke to come and live and stay with her in her household. Oh, and remember, her household now bears the sign of the covenant of grace. That's the significance. Now, I'm not here to pick fights, but I'd be doing a disservice to the text if I didn't draw this out for us. We have no evidence that she had an infant in her house. True or false? True, we don't know. So was an infant baptized in this occasion? We don't know. Could an infant have been baptized on this occasion? Possibly. Okay? What has to happen in our hearts when we come to a moment like this is we have to begin to open up and to have a conversation asking the question, what does it mean that she, hear that pronoun, is the head of her household? And that because she is now a believer in Jesus Christ, her household will bear the sign of the covenant. Some will say, well, only the adult believers who agreed with her would have been baptized on this occasion. And I can't say you're totally wrong because the scripture says otherwise. But you have to ask yourself when you come to a moment like this, what's the most reasonable interpretation? And I think for many of us, we need to do a greater study of what it means and signifies to be the head of a household. Certainly there's no husband here. We don't know if she was widowed or widowered. I don't remember which way that goes. All right. Thank you. We don't know if she was never married, always single. We don't know. What we know is that in this moment, the God of glory opens up her heart and moves in and transforms her and pledges faithfulness to her and brings her into his kingdom, adopts her, gives her the rights of sonship, makes her a co-heir with Christ in the eternal covenants. And she in turn responds by having her household bear the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. What does that mean for you and me? It means that this needs to be our heartbeat, guys. We need to be asking the Lord, where are the Lydias who's sitting by riversides? Where are the people who are after God but don't know him yet? We live in a context and a culture of people who can give you all the right answers because they learned it when they were 10 years old in Sunday school, but whose hearts and lifestyles certainly betray that though there's confusion, there is not salvation. And we need to come alongside them, sit beside them, and speak to them the words of life and trust that it is the Holy Spirit who will open their hearts. It is the Holy Spirit who will bring rebirth. It is the Holy Spirit who will illuminate the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit who will come and bring from death life, from a corpse movement and dancing and song and praise. We must be the ones who see this city we live in with eyes of expectation and hope. Because there are many in this city who are the Lord's. They just don't know it yet. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you this morning that you are at work in bringing salvation to your people. We praise you that the Spirit of the living God is the one who saves. That according to the work accomplished by Jesus Christ in his perfect life and his atoning death, it is that righteousness that you impute to our hearts and our lives and our souls. So come, Holy Spirit, and save the Lydias in our community and use us to do it. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would raise the expectations of our lives. Lord, too many of us see ourselves as powerless, and yet we then see you as powerless. Lord, we are only powerful in that you give us of your Spirit. So come, Father, and pour out your Spirit on this church and other churches in this community, that we would have the privilege of breaking ground in Macedonia, of breaking ground in Newport News. Use us, train us, equip us, motivate us, that we would be your hands and feet by the power and presence of the same Spirit of Jesus who is at work in Macedonia through Paul and his friends. Be at work in us and through us. This week and forevermore, we ask in Jesus Christ's name. And all of us who are the Lord's agree. Amen.